Exodus chapter 20 gives us what is known as the Ten Commandments. These laws were established for us by our Heavenly Father who loves us, has adopted us, and longs to protect us. I've said this over the last couple of weeks. The first four commandments are about my relationship with God. I've listed them there for you in your notes. Let's look at them together. These four are about my relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first four commandments are about my relationship with God. The last six commandments are about my relationship with man. My relationship with you, your relationship with me. Let's look at them. Number five, honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Now, Jesus spoke of the Ten Commandments' relevance in our lives today as He mentioned them in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, this was an important statement by our Lord. For when He said, loving God heart, soul, and mind, He was summarizing the first four commands, which is about my relationship with who? My relationship with God. And so He's saying, I want you to love God, heart, soul, and mind. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Love God, heart, soul, and mind. And then when He said we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves, He was summarizing the last six commands, which are about my relationship with who? My relationship with man. And so He's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And so, honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Now, these commands were not just given to us by Moses. It's important for you to understand that. Oftentimes, people refer to this as the law of Moses. The commands of Moses. Now, God used Moses to give us what is the commands in the first five books of the Bible. But these are not just the laws of Moses. These were the laws of God. God wrote these laws with the very finger of God. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus 31 and verse 18. The verse is there in your notes. And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, notice this, written with the finger of God. And so these commands were not just given to us by religious people. It wasn't just given to us by Moses, the great patriarch. No, this was given to us by the finger of God. The very finger of God wrote down these Ten Commands, which He expects for us to follow. Now, this first command that we're going to look at this morning is extremely foundational. It's the foundation by which all other commands are given and obeyed. As a matter of fact, I believe the Ten Commandments are given in sequence of their importance. Because if you miss the first command and even the second command, then there's no telling that you'll be able to obey the rest of the commands. The first command is foundational. It all starts with this command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's say that again aloud. Ready? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's three things I want you to know about this commandment this morning. Number one, here's the first one. There is only one God. Just say that aloud. Ready? There is only one God. Look at it in verse number three, because here's the emphasis. He says, thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods. Have no other gods. Let's break it down to the last three words. No other gods. No other gods. Listen, the first thing we need to understand is there is only one God. That's it. There's not many gods. We don't serve one of many gods. No, there's only one God. There is no other gods. We live in a very pluralistic society. As a matter of fact, pluralism has existed for centuries. Sometimes we talk about pluralism as if it's something of a modern era. But the truth of the matter is, ever since Satan tempted man with sin and sin came into this world, we have lived in a pluralistic society. Let me better define this for you. When we talk about religious pluralism, we're talking about the belief that there are many deities, many gods that are equal to each other coexisting in this world. That's why oftentimes you'll see riding around this city and riding around the country these little bumper stickers with all these religious symbols and signs representing deities on it. And it'll spell out the word coexist. But by the way some of them drive and try to run me off the road, I don't believe they want to coexist with me at all. And they'll have a little symbol that represents Hinduism, a little symbol that represents a Buddhist and Islam, and there's a cross on there. And it's all trying to drive this pluralistic philosophy that no matter what God you believe in, no matter what faith you follow, let's just coexist. It's rather interesting to me that Islam promotes itself as a religion that wants to coexist, but that's not exactly what happened in Arizona this week when a man in the name of Muhammad not only beheaded his employers, but often threatened the lives of others. All I'm trying to say is there's a lot of people screaming coexist, but really have no intention to follow that. And that's what pluralism is all about. Pluralism is this belief that there are many gods, many deities, they're equal to each other and they are coexisting in this world. But God wants us to understand through His Word that there are not many deities. There is one God and only one God. Well, how do we know that? Would you write these three things down in your notes? Number one, the Scriptures prove there is only one God. The Scriptures prove there is only one God. Now, let me just echo a few verses for you. Genesis 1:1. Let's start in the beginning, where the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." Singular. In the beginning, God. There's not many gods. There was not a multitude of gods. It didn't say in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. No, in the beginning, God. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." One God, one Lord. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Listen, I could spend all hour this morning quoting verse by verse by verse that proves scripturally and biblically that there is only one God. Pastor, how do we know there's only one God? The Bible proves there's only one God. The truth of the matter is we don't need any other proof because the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation. We don't stand here debating whether or not the Bible is truth or the Word of God is real. No, we believe it to be true. When the Bible says there's only one God, we accept that truth that there is only one God. What about the atheist, Pastor? What about those who say there is no God? Let me help you with something just on a practical level this morning. You know, it's not very profitable to spend all of your time arguing with someone who has already made up their mind that there is no God. It's not very profitable. It doesn't get you very far if you invite arguments with one who claims to be agnostic or atheist. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls that person, with all due respect, the Bible calls that person a fool. And according to the Scriptures, you cannot reason with a fool. Some of you are pulling your hair out because you're trying to argue with family and friends who are agnostic, who are atheists, who wants to try to prove to you that there is no God, and you're trying to prove to them that there is a God. Let me help you with something. You cannot reason with a fool. It's not profitable to argue with a fool. The Bible says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, how dare you, Pastor, call someone? I'm not calling someone. I'm telling you that God said he is a fool who does not believe in God. He is a fool in his heart who does not believe there's only one God. Now look at that verse again. I put it there in your notes, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart. The fool has said in his heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Have you ever noticed the psalmist says the atheist makes his decision in his heart and not his head? That ought to tell you something about an atheist. Should tell you very much about an agnostic, because it's not that he can't believe. It's not that he can't believe. It's that he won't believe. He has, by his head, denied the facts of God's Word, and he has yielded to the deceptions of his heart. So the Bible doesn't say the fool has said in his head because he's seen the facts, because he's seen the proofs. The fool has said in his head there is no God. No, he cannot say by his head, because if you really use your head, then you will know that the proof exists that there is a God. So what does an atheist become? He doesn't become an atheist because of his head, because of facts or lack thereof. No, it's because of his heart. And what does the Bible say about our heart? The Bible says our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart deceives us greater than anything. And so an atheist becomes an atheist not because of facts, not because of intellect, not because of his head. An atheist becomes an atheist because he chooses not to believe the facts of God's Word in his heart. I think Christianity sometimes, and you and I, have been scared away in a closet because we don't feel like we have the intellect, as some in this society does, to try to prove the existence of God. Listen, you have all the intellect that God has given you. You have all the facts that you need. It begins with His Word. Don't let the agnostics or the atheists try to convince you that they're smarter than you. They're not choosing to be atheists because of their head. They're choosing to be atheists because of their heart, because there is no facts that they can prove there is no God. The fool has said in his heart. The fool has said in his heart. How do we know? We know first in our head. We know intellectually by the proofs of God's Word that He is real. And so the Scriptures prove there is only one God. But let's move beyond the Scriptures for just a moment. We don't have to, but let's do. Secondly, notice this. Creation proves there's only one God. Creation proves there is only one God. I mean, how can you look at this world that God has created and believe that it just all happened? Think about even the biological makeup of your body. How does that just, that doesn't just happen. Creation itself, the fact that you are living and breathing, the fact that you possess the organisms that you possess today, the fact that we can look around and see all the beauty that is around us, that doesn't just happen. That is proof that God created the heavens and the earth. The Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers who's now in heaven, made this statement. We talk about laws of science by which the universe operates, but the fact is, they're not laws of science at all. They are laws of God that science only has discovered. So what proves there's only one God? The Scriptures prove, but creation proves there is only. Everybody wants to debate, well, you're either a creationist or a scientist. No, you're a scientist because you're a creationist. You have what you have with science because we have what we have through the creation of God. We know that there's only one God because creation proves it. Let me give you another verse, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Very interesting verse. For the invisible things of Him. The invisible things of Him. Who's Him? God. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. We're saying that we can clearly see that which is invisible. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen God? Be careful. Have you ever seen God? No. You've never seen Him. I've never seen Him. I've never seen God. One day I will see God, but the Bible says God is a spirit. As a matter of fact, God is a spirit who took on the flesh of Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. So there has been people on this earth who has seen God in the flesh. But you and I, we've never seen God. Never seen Him. But yet the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that He which is invisible, the invisible things of God, are clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? Look at it again. Being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power, even His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says creation has made us without excuse when it comes to the recognition that there is only one God. For He which is invisible, the invisible things of God, they are clearly seen, they are clearly made known. We believe with conviction that there is only one God. Why? By the things He's made. By you and me, by the planets, by the trees, by the waters, by the earth, by the things that God has made. We know that there is a God. Creation proves there's only one God. The Scriptures prove there's only one God. Can I say on a personal level that salvation proves there's only one God? Salvation proves there's only one God. And the atheist says, prove there is a God. How many times have we heard that? Oh, you're a Christian. Prove there's a God. Child of God says to the atheist, proves there's not a God. They say to us, prove there's a God. We say to them, prove there is no God. You see, both the atheist and the Christian are what? They're both believers. If you tell an atheist he's a believer, then you might get in a little argument that you don't want to get into. Atheists and agnostics pride themselves in not being believers. Now, I'm not using the word believers loosely as to mean that they are believers in Christ, followers of Christ. That's not what I mean. They are believers. They exercise faith. Just like you are a believer, I'm a believer. Just like you have faith, I have faith. So does the atheist have faith. So does the atheist believe. Now, here's the difference. The atheist believes by faith, that there's no God. He cannot believe by facts that there's no God because there is no facts. They cannot show me any facts that there is no God. So the atheist is who he is by believing, by faith. And so by faith, the atheists believe there's no God. All right? Who are we as Christians? The Christians, by faith, believe that there is a God. Both the atheists and the Christians exercise their belief by faith. The difference is, a Christian has evidence. That's the difference. The atheist has absolutely no evidence. Absolutely none. You could argue with an atheist until you're blue in the face, but they have no physical proof. They have no factual evidence that there is no God. But the child of God has multitudes of evidence. We have the external evidence of creation. We have the eternal evidence of God's Word. And we have the supernatural evidence of salvation. You see, we have evidence stacked upon evidence in the court of law. There would nothing to stand against us because evidence against evidence that there is a God. Yes, we're both believers. Yes, we both exercise faith. But our faith is on the basis of evidence, creation, the Scriptures, a changed life. But an atheist has no facts at all. You see, salvation proves. Salvation is evidence. Salvation shows the world that there is a God. There is a God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He created the world. He hath shined in our hearts. He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Salvation proves, he says, just like creation proves, salvation proves the light that created the world is the light that shines in our hearts, that gives us knowledge of the Scriptures, that gives us understanding of God. He changes our lives. We are walking, breathing proof that God does exist. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Well, how do we know the things that are freely given to us of God? The Bible says there's only one way that we can know the things that are given to us by God. It's as if God is living inside of our lives. It's the only way. That's why he says later on in verse 14, "The natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness of him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." He says an unsaved man is not going to believe. An unsaved man is not going to understand. An unsaved man is not going to see the evidence. But when you, by faith, trust Christ, something moves into you that the world does not have. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God moves into your life and into my life, and He illuminates our lives. He gives us light. He gives us understanding. What did not make sense before now becomes a part of your life. What you could not understand before now makes total and complete sense. Why? Because salvation proves that there is a God. Many people want to spend their entire lives trying to disprove the existence of God. But if they would by faith just trust Christ and believe God and receive salvation in their lives, then they would live the rest of their lives trying to prove that there is a God because of the difference that He makes in them and through them. You see, there is only one God. That's very vital to understanding this command. When God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," it's important that we understand no other gods. There is no other gods. There is only one Lord. There is only one God. How do we know that? The Scriptures prove it. We need nothing else. Creation proves it. Look around. How could you say there is no God? The world, the Word says itself that we will know He exists just by the things that He's made. How do we know there's a God? Because of what He's done in my life. Because He lives within me. He's changed me. He's made a difference in me. Salvation proves there's only one God. So the first thing I want you to understand is that there is only one God. Here's the second thing. Write this down. There is only one God, and you're not Him. Maybe you should personalize it. I'm not Him. There is only one God, and I'm not Him. There is only one God, and you're not Him. Look at it again in verse 3. No other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before me. There are no other gods before me. I don't know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, duh, Pastor, we know that. We know that we're not God. We know that I'm not the Lord. Oh, really? Because the way we often live our lives, it's as if we think were God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's only one God, and He is the one God. Me, Him. He's saying, I am the one, not you. You're not God. You're not the God of your home. You're not the God of this church. You're not the God of this world. You're not God. I am that God, Jesus says. There is only one God, and listen to me very carefully, you're not Him. Could it be that the reason some of us are so miserable today? Maybe I'm talking to some miserable people. Could it be that some of us are so miserable because we are worshiping ourselves? We've made ourselves God. Oh, we would never say that. Maybe never even think it. But we worship ourselves when we become the center of our lives. That's what he's saying here. There's only one God, and you're not Him. So why is life all about you? Why are you worshiping yourself? When we worship ourselves, when we make ourselves the center of the universe, the most important person in life. And in doing so, we've done what He told us not to do in the first commandment. We have positioned ourselves, listen to me, we have positioned ourselves before God, before Him. And He says, there is no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't put anything before me. And anything that is before me is a god. And oftentimes, we put ourselves before God, and so therefore we think we're God. And we're miserable. We're distracted. Because the center of the universe is not Jehovah. The center of the universe is me. Instead of drawing a circle and putting God in that circle and saying everything we do is for God. No, we've drawn a circle and we've put us in that circle. And everything we do is because of us. Me. My schedule, my life, my money, my home, my career, my, I'm God. at the center of your life. You've not only chosen a life of idolatry, but let me help you. You've chosen a life of misery. Because God doesn't make people comfortable who try to take His place. You may not bow down to a golden molten image, but you think and believe and act in your heart as if you're God. When you live for yourself, the center of the universe, misery, a life of misery. God uses the phrase here in verse 3, before me. He's not only referring to that which would be in opposition to Him. He's also referring to that which is in addition to Him. Sometimes we think of false gods as that which is opposing God. It's not just that which is opposed God. It's that which is in addition to Him. It's that which we add. It could be us. Anything placed before God, anything put before Him is idolatry. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The implication is twofold. Don't go near an idol and keep yourself from becoming an idol. Keep yourself. Keep you from being an idol. Idolatry. I'm not bowing out. I didn't say you're bowing. I don't say you got built this thing in your home that you worship to and burn incense to. I'm saying that you have become God when you live for yourself. No wonder your marriage is a mess. No wonder you're unhappy in your home. No wonder you go from job to job to job to job to job. There's no consistency. There's no complacency. Why? Because it's all about you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before me. I am the one true God. And so there's only one God. And I'm not Him. You're not Him. Here's the third thing I want you to notice about this command. Kind of a summary of the first 2 points. There's only one God. You're not Him. So here it is. Keep God first. There's only one God. I'm not Him. So keep God first. Look at the emphasis. It's the emphasis of the entire command. Thou shalt have no other gods. Have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, there's only one God. I'm not Him. So let's keep God first. The reason this command was so important was because it was common in these days to have tons of gods that you worship. As a matter of fact, if there was one thing that Israel took out of Egypt, it was that of worshiping false gods. They'd seen it for 400 years. Why do you ever think that Aaron and the leaders had enough knowledge to understand how to build a golden calf? Have you ever thought about that? How do they even know how to do that? Let me tell you how they knew how to do that. They lived in Egypt for 400 years. They saw it. I've stated it before. Look, Israel left Egypt in a matter of just a few months, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. They were still doing the things that they saw, observed, and were acquainted with. And so because they saw this multiplicity of gods in the Egyptian land, they were still battling with it. As a matter of fact, it's still a battle today. I'm going to talk about this more tonight. I'm going to share with you some thoughts about my wife and I on a trip to India and what we saw there. But Hinduism, which is the number one religion in India, is the belief that there are 33 million plus gods. 33 million. 33 million gods. And so as it is in places like that, it was common in Egypt that there was these tons of gods. And here's where a couple of them that were popular or mentioned in the Bible. There was the false god of Ashtaroth. There was the false god of Baal, a false god of Molech. There was the false god of Chemosh. And there was many, many, many others. These false gods, and some of them were goddesses, they promised to give you certain things if you worship them. And so if there was a need, there was a desire, if there was something they wanted in life, they would go to either Ashtaroth or Baal or Molech, and they would sacrifice things to these gods, and they would worship them. And there were gods representing money. If they wanted money, health, fertility, sex, pleasure, power, fame, all these things, they would worship and make sacrifices to these false gods. Because the false gods promised that they would deliver. Now, culturally, modern day, we refer to this worship of many gods as paganism. We refer to pagans or paganistic people. We are referring to those who worship a multiplicity of gods in hope that they will deliver what that god represents. But here's the problem. We often think of idolatry as the literal physical bowing down to these false gods. But let me ask you a question this morning. What do you spend your life chasing after? If they wanted a sexual pleasure, they would make a sacrifice to Baal and hoping that Baal would give them that sexual pleasure. If they wanted a children and fertility, they would offer the sacrifice to Molech. If they wanted money and health, they would go to Ashtaroth. They would chase after these little gods and they would make these sacrifices in hopes that they would give them what they promised. Many of us spend our lives chasing after money, chasing after sex and power and fame. We call it success. We call it success. Whatever it is we're chasing after, when we grasp it, when we achieve it, and it makes us nicer and fluffs us up in society, we call it success, but they called it Baal. We call it success. They call it Ashtaroth. We call it success. They call it Chemosh. We call it success. They call it Molech. You see, the same gods they battle with are the same gods you and I worship. All Satan has done is rebranded the same old demons. They called it Molech. We call it success. But it's the same demon. It's the same false god. It's the same thing that we give in to idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." In other words, put to death these gods. Put them to death. Mortify them. And he lists a few of them. Fornication, that's sexual immorality. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, that's pleasures and passions. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, materialism. He's saying all of these things is idolatry. Idolatry. Pleasures, materialism, uncleanness, fornication. It's all idolatry. And he says, put it to death. Get rid of it. Don't worship any other god but me. Keep God first. Who or what is it that you're living for today? What are you chasing after? Oh, if I could just get married. If I could just have this relationship. Has marriage and relationships, friendship, has that become an idol in your life? What are you chasing after? I need more money. I need this vacation home. I need a bigger house. I need a nicer car. I just got to work. It doesn't matter if I miss church. It doesn't matter if I don't read my Bible. I just got to keep going, because it's success. It's just what happens to my children. It's what happens in my life. I've got to have this. You chase after relationships, money, beauty, power, pleasure, leisure. And by the way, these things aren't bad things. They're not bad. Money's not bad. Beauty's not bad. I have a little bit of it. Power's good if God gives it to you. Pleasures are fun and exciting. It's great to have leisure. None of what I have mentioned is bad. None of it is bad or sinful. But when good things become God things, they're bad things. When good things become God things, they're bad things. And some of you today are chasing after good things. You're making them God things. Therefore, it is a bad thing in your life. It's become sin. Hey, it's become idolatry. The money, the beauty, the power, the pleasure, the hobby, the good thing has become a God thing. It's a bad thing because it is more important than you than God. So who is it? What is it then you cannot live without? You cannot live without. If I had to take it away from you this morning, never to return it into your possession again, what would absolutely drive you crazy? What can you not live without? Whatever it is, if you can't live without it, it's an idol. It's God. Let's talk about the basic. What if I told you after today that the computer and social media world blew up, there's no more Facebook? No more. Some of you wouldn't know what to do with those next 6 hours of games you like to play on the internet. Quite frankly, the rest of us are tired of getting the invites. We got a life. What can you not live without? Well, what if I took that sport, that hobby, those clothes, that job, that money? Well, what if it was taken away from you today? Would you start getting the jitteries, you know, the shakes? My bow. My job, my car, my vacation home. Hey, I'm just saying it the way it is. If that's how you feel about it, it's more important than you, than God. Who or what do you run to in times of need? Somebody say, yeah, go get him, preacher. Go get him. Get him. What about when you're stressed out and you've had a bad day at work? Things are crumbling around you. Who do you run? What do you run to? Some of you do this. If I just get home, crack me some sweet tea, and just get in front of the TV, kids go to their room, wife go to her room, I just need my soap operas for the next 2 hours. Just leave me alone. I've had a rough day. I just need some popcorn and some sweet tea and Survivor, and I'm going to be great. It's become our God. It's become our God. We run to it. God says you need to run to me. What does your schedule center around? What does your budget center around? I look at your schedule. I look at your budget. I can tell you what your idol is. Let me close with these 3 points. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a command involving priority. Priority. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye. Priority, number one. It's okay to have that hobby. It's great to have that job. If you can afford that vacation home or that boat or whatever, hey, all power to you. But make sure you seek first God. No other gods before me. No other money, no other beauty, no other power, no other pleasure, no other leisure. Seek first God. It's a command involving priority. But it goes a lot further than priority. It's a command involving preeminence. Preeminence. And Jesus said in Colossians 1:18 that in all things, that in all things, that in everything, I might have the preeminence. The lordship, the master of. He doesn't want to just be prominent in your life. He wants to be preeminent, number one. It's a command involving priority. It's a command involving preeminence. It's a command that involves our passion. Our passion. Moses, in referring to this first command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There it is again. One God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. He's to be priority. He's to be preeminent. He's to be the passion of your life. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, give Him number one. It's all contingent. The whole Christian life, your whole being, everything we do, is contingent upon this first command. Having no other gods. No other gods before me. What do we learn from the first command? It's real simple. There is only one God. You're not Him. So keep God first.